Father, we ask that you would send the Spirit and that the Spirit would give us insight and understanding into the scriptures we look at, into the parts of the confession we look at, and help us also by the Spirit to be humble and the recognition that because we're talking about you, it is beyond us. And so help us to understand all that you have given us as much as our minds can, and but also to rest in the reality of elements of mystery that we'll never sort out. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, oddly enough, we were talking about the impassibility of God, or the fact that God has no passions, and sure enough, Monday, there was a online debate about that very subject that I interacted with at a couple of points. And what it kind of gets back to is, woo, for some people. Anyway, I'm glad you found joy in that.
It doesn't take much.
Immutability. This is how it was often phrased or framed within this this little discussion. And if God has emotions, he changes. And I went back to the reality that, well, then if God thinks, he changes. So, you know, you got a problem there too. Because, you know, part of this is dealing with the timelessness of God. But even in the reality of, you know, the idea of his decrees, his eternal decrees, okay? But apparently, I mean, we can only think of things sequentially, chronologically, and God doesn't necessarily do that, okay? Because he is not bound by time like you and I. And yet, as much as our little brains can wrap this around the idea, apparently there may have been a point in eternity. And even in saying that, I feel like I'm walking into an abyss, okay? That the decrees may not have been, and then the decrees were made, but so forth, so on. But nonetheless, even we have, in time, he enacts those eternal decrees, which we're going to get to later on. But those decrees involve his actions. And so we have God acting in a way that he was not acting prior to that point in time. Right? Does that mean God, you know, is no longer immutable? I don't think so. And so this idea that God can't have an emotional response, however you want to phrase that thing, which comes so laden with baggage for us, because of his immutability, doesn't seem to wash with me. Because then you're saying that God is basically a rock, and you know, not a metaphorical rock, but he never thinks, he never feels, he never does, because that threatens his immutability. So I went back and looked at Sproul and saw his very unhelpful two paragraphs on this subject. And he kind of couched it in terms of God has an emotive side. He didn't say God has emotions, but he said that God had an emotive side. And, don't worry, the other guys were even less helpful on this subject. So,
Well, can we kind of think of it like, you know, as a parent, and we have a birthday party, and we buy presents for the kids. We know they're going to enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
We look forward to, you know, enjoying their enjoyment of it.
Mm-hmm.
We have a hand in it. We create the party. We invite the people. We buy the stuff. Then we give the presents.
Did you just have a party recently?
Yes, I did. But it's, you know, very much you have a hand in all those pieces, and you're laying out the whole sequence, and it basically goes the way you expect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and for God it would be flawlessly as he expects, but there is the action in that. There is the enjoyment of bringing to life.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of the parallels in the Bible really describe parents and children. A lot of that, those pieces apply from God's notes.
Yeah. So I bring this back up just because, one, I don't want to be brought up on charges. Now, this is going to be on the interwebs. And two, technical difficulties. Yeah. Why is that blotted out? Also, we worship a God who's a person, right? And we don't worship a God who just a God who doesn't interact with us, doesn't engage with us, yeah. You know. And there are people who, when they describe the God they believe in, that's the God they believe in, and it's like, can that God love me? Can that God comfort me? Or is that God just like an unfeeling rock? And so, if I'm going to be branded a heretic, I'm going to be branded a heretic. I don't want to be branded a heretic. I want to be faithful to not just the confession, but also the scriptures. And the way the scriptures describe God, even if they're anthropomorphic, must have meaning. So, getting passionate about this, perhaps too much zeal, because I'm a sinner. Now, Dan and Mark, or one of the two.
Thinking that it says explicitly that we're made in the image of God. So, what that says to me is that whatever we are, our emotions, our creativity, all of that comes, it's almost like a microcosm of what God must be.
Mm-hmm.
Only because He is infinite. And we're burdened with sin. It's like everything that we are is a small picture of what He is, only corrupted and finite. So yeah. And He must be like the ultimate of emotion. You know, yeah. His love is perfect love, and His anger is perfect anger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's because we see it reflected in ourselves, but ours is always smaller and broken.
Right. And we're overcome by it, where He's not overcome by it. He still remains who He is. When we say we get angry a lot, it changes our character. Our emotions can, if we get overwhelmed by them repeatedly, can begin to change our character. His character is unchanged, but all emotions are responses to circumstances. They are an evaluative judgment of circumstances. So you could be happy because your child is happy, because of a birthday present. You could be sad because they've broken that present within 15 seconds. You can be angry because someone has stolen that present and perpetrated an injustice against your child. Those are all judgments of events. And God also has judgments of events. So, Mark.
Well, I was going to say that it sort of falls into it. Just the word immutability, it falls short because this comes out of our human sources. So, put all the limitations of what we think that word ought to mean.
Yeah. Yeah, I affirm immutability. God does not change. At all. His character is steadfast, all that jazz. Rock solid. There we go. Thank you for saving me, both of you. He doesn't change. But that doesn't mean his responses to historical circumstances don't change. So, all right. We left off with, we're still in the idea of incomprehensibility. We had Moses on the mountain. We were wrestling with the reality that as one who is righteous, he is not outside of the law, ex lex, or under the law. Okay? So that's really where we left off, I think. He is a law unto himself. Because again, his nature, his character is righteous. It is perfectly righteous. It is immutably righteous. Okay? And so his character and his actions always agree. Whereas ours, sometimes we can do good things that are out of character for us, and sometimes we can do bad things that are out of general character for us. So remember, no person is as bad as they possibly could be. I believe in total depravity. That does not mean we're as bad as we could be. But every aspect of who we are has been affected. And we'll get to that in a year. I don't know. At this rate, 5 years. Okay, and so how his righteousness plays out takes place in what different forms of justice, shall we say. Okay, so we've got a little bit here, which you can't. Can you even see that?
Yeah.
Ah, okay.
Actually, sometimes just raise your laptop screen. Either way, we're good.
Yeah, okay. And so we kind of break it down in a few ways. Legislative justice means that God gives righteous laws to his creatures. Okay, these laws reflect his righteous character. Okay, and so when we think about the law of God that is given within the scriptures, we remember that this is his character revealed. Okay, it's not just God. What kind of interesting laws can I think up? What can really annoy people? yeah, you know, there's another, Rachel Held Evans did a book on this subject. And apparently a man did a similar book, you know, trying to spend 1 year living by the Bible, you know, and they're both probably very bizarre and interesting. But, you know, God didn't come up with this law to make life miserable for you, you know. It is necessarily a reflection of who he is in some way, shape, or form. So we have his legislative justice. We also have his, what's called, distributive justice. Rendering to all their due according to the law. And you being made in the image of God are also to display distributive justice. Your personal righteousness would mean that you render to everyone you meet their due according to the law. Okay? That's what government is supposed to do. They legislate and they distribute justice on the basis of what people are due based on the law. There's also what we call remunerative justice, rewarding the sincere but imperfect obedience of those who seek him. Okay? None of us seeks God perfectly, and yet God in his mercy, in his goodness and kindness, still, for those who are motivated by the Spirit, does reward. We see even in Hebrews about faith. You know, a person must believe that God will reward those who seek him. Okay, otherwise you won't seek him. Okay, so there's remunerative justice, and then there's the flip side of that coin, punitive justice. Which is the rendering of to sinners the punishment due to their crimes against his law. So that's the not-so-good part. we see that even in the scriptures and the case law of Israel. There's the law, but then there's the punishment. You know, if you steal, here's restitution. Okay, you'll never find the word prison in the Old Testament. You know, no one was sent to prison for anything. You were either killed or you paid restitution. It kept the burden on the state to a minimum, and the obedient people. So anyway, any questions on that before we kind of keep moving ahead here? Trying to not go too fast, trying not to go too slow. As I mentioned on Facebook the other day, I often feel like when I'm driving these days, I'm behind all the people who are going to the dentist and obviously don't want to go to the dentist. So when the light is green, they take their sweet time before going, and they accelerate incredibly slowly. It's like they have an electric car with a dying battery. So anyway.
They're just trying to save fuel.
They're trying to drive me crazy. They know I'm back there. I know it.
It's a warranty effect on traffic.
Well, You know, because then you're like the second car in line, you know, and the light turns red again, and then here comes the train. It's like, you know, if you people had just driven a little faster, we would have been on the other side of the train. Okay. I was hangry, okay? I'll admit it. I was hangry. In him all of my life, because I'm a sinner. All right. Robert Shaw notes, he cannot change to the better, for that would imply past imperfection. He cannot change to the worse, for then he would cease to be perfect. So that's the idea of immutability. The attributes of God, according to A.A. Hodge, are the properties of his all-perfect nature. Those are absolute, which belong to God, considered in himself alone as self-existence, immensity, eternity, etc. So when we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about them in two ways. There's two main categories in which we can discuss the attributes of God. One of them is the incommunicable attributes, things that only God has. And no other being, human or otherwise, so that includes the angels, and both fallen and faithful, can have these attributes. But there's also the communicable attributes, which are the attributes of God, which he does communicate or grant to mere creatures such as ourselves, and we would call this the Imago Dei, or image of God. Okay? So, as we think about a bunch of these things that we've already been talking about, the fact that he is infinite, okay, only he has this. There's no other being, not even Satan, is infinite. He is eternal. Everything else is created. He's unchanging or immutable, okay? He can't get better, he can't get worse, but hey, you can. He is sovereign. He has absolute authority and absolute power. Or infinite power in order to execute that authority. You don't. Okay, there are limits to your authority. Sometimes you're under authority. He's not under any authority. He's present everywhere. He has all power, and he knows everything. And so these are the things about God that he has in and of himself, and he does not share with anyone else. Okay? Because if he did, then they would be God. And, well, there's already three persons in that one God. So when we get over here, we have the communicable attributes. So we have knowledge. We don't have all knowledge, but we have knowledge. We have wisdom. How to use that knowledge for good, the best ends and the best means is really the use of wisdom. We have some power, okay? It's finite, but we're able to do things. We have goodness. We were made to be good. We were made to love because God is love. We are able to be gracious because God is gracious. We're able to be merciful because God is merciful. We can be long-suffering, some of us anyway, because he is long-suffering, as he's revealed himself to us, particularly with Moses and the cleft of the rock there. And the volitional realities. Just as God makes choices, because we're made in the image of God, we make choices. And those choices have real consequences. They're meaningful. And we'll get into the reality of free will later. But these are God's attributes. Okay, he is these things. He possesses them in infinite measure, unlike us. But we are able to possess these things. He grants them to us. So, like as Hodge notes, he is not alternately, I had one of those moments, merciful and just, nor partially merciful and partially just. Both are right. Both are equally and spontaneously in his nature, and both are perfectly and freely harmonized by the infinite wisdom of that nature. And so there, again, there's our finite minds can't fully grasp how all of this is true in God. There's that element of mystery. We can go so far We can acknowledge these things, but we can't necessarily understand every, you know, all of how this all fits together. Okay? Back to that element of mystery. So, that is our longer than expected, but still briefer than it probably could have been, paragraph one of chapter two of the confession. Any questions? Hearing none, I will move to paragraph two. Okay? If Robin's minstrels were eaten, it'd be great rejoicing. We've moved on to paragraph two. Yay! All right. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient. Don't you just love how they pile these words up? Not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever, should be like he himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So you don't have to tell him anything for him to know it. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all of his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So we only have a couple of sentences here. The first one, there's a period. These are complex sentences. And one of the arguments that is often posited against modernizing the language is that these thoughts are so complex to break them down into shorter sentences would not do them justice. I don't know about that. I'm not adequately prepared for that question or whatever. So it basically starts off with the fact that he has being or existence in himself. That is typically called a aseity. Yeah, it's not like asceticism.
I thought I might have the same root. But...
Nope. So this is self-existence. Okay, you are a contingent being.
Yes.
You depend on other things for your existence. If we sealed this room and sucked all the air out of it, guess what would happen?
You'd
explode. You'd die. Okay? If we locked you in a room and kept all food from you, you would eventually die. It would take a while.
Longer
for some of us than others. But you'd die.
Getting shorter.
You are dependent upon food. You are dependent upon water. You're dependent upon air. You're dependent on other people. You're dependent on other aspects of creation. And ultimately, you are dependent upon God, who alone holds all of those aspects of creation together in his powerful hand by his word, so to speak, depending on the passage you want to look at and the direction it moves. So, to make the same point. Okay? So, he is the one non-contingent being. Okay? Now, oddly enough, we have, does anyone know who this ugly fellow is?
John
No, you weren't supposed to look. Yes, he was a philosopher.
I know.
But some of you could, by George, I think that's John Stuart Mill. he needed a barber. He had some tufts over there. But, you know, he had his mutton chops on the side.
The best barber always has the worst haircut.
Maybe.
Right on, Jerry.
I wasn't making fun of his baldness. all right, John Stuart Mill, philosopher, and he used the law of causality. And he did this in an attempt to disprove the existence of God, okay, or the being of God. And the law of causality basically said, you know, tries to point back to everything that happens has a cause. And so you trace back and I don't know. I can't even think of a good example right now. A car accident, okay? All right. Prior to that, you had the guy who was texting. Okay, think about this horrible accident in Texas the other day. The driver of the truck was texting, and you could go in here. He's texting. So he's distracted, so he goes over the median strip and he hits the van, the church van. Okay, well, you know, why is he texting? You know, blah, 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 technology, blah, 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 sinful dude. He's, you know, his wife texted him while he was driving, you know. He just had to check it out. It was very important that he know the score of the game. I don't know what it was, okay, doesn't really matter. Yes.
You know, that everything has a cause, and by observing the state today, you can walk back, you know, through any amount of events, any amount of time, and see the state that everything
is or a state in which that could have.
Well, now you get into the philosophy of science.
Chaos theory, but...
But... Using the law of causality, you could basically say, this accident was the result of the Big Bang. Because if that doesn't happen, this accident never happens. But what he actually does is he tries to say that everything kind of comes back to God. Well, what caused God? Which is very bad philosophy. Okay.
But it's actually a good question. If you're really looking for the answer to that question, it's a great question.
If you're willing to accept that he has no cause.
Right, that's where you have to get to.
Yes, you have to. You, right.
He was outside of the system. He created the whole system. And he wanted to manage it. Jump.
Right. Right. And where John Stuart Mill was coming from was God is, in a sense, part of the system, and God is, in a sense, caused by something else. Okay? So he doesn't have a biblical, he's not dealing with a biblical understanding of God. He's just applying his teacup mind like ours, which may have been bigger than ours because he probably was smarter than people like us. But he's trying, instead of seeing God as uncaused, he says, oh, God must be caused too, therefore he can't exist. So, God, on the other hand, is not contingent. if he's part of this law of causality in terms of there's something that caused God, then he's a contingent being.
So is that the blank to deny God is
flawed? Yeah. It's flawed. I don't know. He had it on the board of. It's gone now. Yeah, AS.
Stuart Mill's use of the law of causality to deny God is flawed?
Yes.
His use of the law.
Yeah.
Uses
blood. Right.
It's flawed. Okay. Oh, to deny God.
The
is flawed.
Yes.
The
yeah, he tried to use the law to deny God, the existence of God. So.
Yes.
Not everything has a cause, only effects have causes. So if something does have a beginning, it is an effect, and therefore would have a cause. But if something doesn't have a beginning, it is not an effect. God has no beginning, he's not an effect, therefore he has no cause. So, back to that. What I already said, all this stuff about we're contingent beings. Okay, we also need people for blessedness. If that's the horror of solitary confinement. Just about everybody who is in solitary confinement eventually goes nuts because they don't have other people. Right? If you watch The Hurricane with Denzel Washington about the boxer, he goes crazy in solitary confinement. Outcast with Tom Hanks. I mean, he's talking to a volleyball. Castaway, sorry. Yes. He's talking to a volleyball, okay? Because that's the only person he has to talk to. He went nuts. Okay?
Just for a while.
He regained his sanity. And Reuben Hurricane Carter also regained sanity. But there, if you're like Carolee Sherrard and watch Naked and Afraid, you'll see that the people who... She loves that show, man. She loves that show. If your partner bails, okay, too early, a lot of the people begin to emotionally fall apart because there's no one for them to talk to. And that's just a month.
They can't just talk to
all
the cameras?
Yeah,
it's like the whole crew. I don't know. I don't understand it. But you watch them, and they're like, you know, the bugs are getting to them and all this other kind of stuff. Well, the other people have clothes on, man, and they're drinking clean water and eating good food, and you're eating bugs. And
well, by that point, most of them have made clothes anyway.
Some of them. I'm not really sure about the duct tape underwear, but anyway, you can ask Carolee about that. That's right. Careful with that adhesive. So, we need all kinds of things in order for us to experience blessedness. But his blessedness is not dependent upon us or on any other creature that he has made. And so, creation is not because of a lack within God, but really the overflow that is in God. Okay? we're going to examine the Trinity next week, but let's just say that he is a blessed community of love, joy, and glory all unto himself. Okay? He has all glory in himself. That means he has inherent, intrinsic dignity, worth, and weightiness. And so he doesn't need you to get glory. He already has it. Okay? And the ways in which he gets glory in creation, it's really more this the reality of he displays the glory he already has in what he's doing. So it's not like, man, I need to make a reputation for myself. What can I do? I'll make stuff. I'll make people. That's really not what he's doing. Again, that's sort of like there's something God needs, and therefore God has to make creation, make what we call the creation, as opposed to God having everything he needs in and of himself, but is pleased and delighted to do this anyway.
What was the previous from the...
Part of her?
From the something of his blessedness.
Overflow. The overflow of his blessedness. Create all things for his glory. To manifest the glory he already had. Because before he created, he was already creative. He was already wise. He just displayed that wisdom in how he created. So, remember, God's immutable. So it's not like, you know, Eli, who learned how to make weapons out of connects. Okay? Wow, now my house is filled with these weapons that shoot projectiles from connects.
Sorry, we've moved on to centipedes now.
Okay. Yes. For now. it'll be something else. And so...
Out of connects. Don't worry, you brought it to church today.
Yeah. Fly centipedes.
Yeah. So, yeah, he's not like my son who discovers how to make things and is enraptured with the making of those things. God always was those things. He didn't become smarter. It's, wow, I can do this. Eli does have an overflow of blessedness now that he's discovered how to make centipedes and try to hide them in Amy's laptop so that she's surprised. But then he's like, Mom, why don't you go look at your laptop? You know? And he doesn't understand how to do a joke.
And he doesn't realize that yesterday was April Fool's, so please don't tell him. He's been looking forward to it for months.
No! He does know. Because Micah told him in the car yesterday.
So.
But he didn't really get a good joke, apparently. So, or maybe he missed the fact that Micah said it to him in the car yesterday on the way to the other side of town. Yeah. Well, at least expect it. Expect it. Yes, yes.
I was just thinking that.
I'm not sure if
perhaps it was. Perhaps after church, he and I will have a chat.
So creatures like Steve Boyer and creation like Kinex have an extrinsic or assigned dignity. Okay, you do not have inherent dignity. You're a bunch of dust and water. But God has assigned dignity by also bestowing upon you in creation the image of God. Okay? So it sounds about as close to inherent as you can possibly get, but you are made of stuff that he fashioned together. So the way in which he fashioned you, there is dignity, if that connects in your brain like it sort of connects in mine. So, unlike in deism, okay, anybody give a Cliff Notes version of deism?
God is the originator, but otherwise uninvolved.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes he's called the watchmaker because he puts creation together and it's, that's nice, let's on to the next thing. You know, squirrel. God has ADD, And that's deism for you, right? So unlike deism, we believe that God continues to exercise sovereignty over all creation. And so he didn't just make it, stick it on a shelf, and move on to the next thing. He continues to be engaged and involved, like Eli with his bizarro creations. Okay. there's also this notion that's present there that all creation is open to him. And so his sovereignty even takes the secrets of men into account. Yes, I misspelled sovereignty. I forgot the T on there. That was the blank. So when he interacts with creation, he has all the data, right? He has all the information, including the stuff you haven't told him. And the stuff that maybe no one else knows, those secret desires of your heart that you haven't dared tell a soul about because you're that ashamed or whatever. Okay? He knows all of these things. And so when he ordains things, he knows all of this stuff about you. So... So Sproul notes, let's get away from the face of John Stuart Mill. Sorry, I tortured you with that face for so long. God's choices and actions are determined by his omniscience, righteousness, holiness, and the rest of his attributes. So we could probably spend, as we spent on paragraph one, a couple of weeks in here, but we're not. So there you have it. All right, now it's time for you to think and you to speak. How does all this stuff we've talked about the last couple of weeks help you to glorify and enjoy God now and forever? Because we did want to apply this. I'm ready. I got two pens. Yeah. Yes, Sandy?
If he knows all about us, then we don't need to fear that he might find out this or that about us. So we can glorify and enjoy him because we're not trying to keep him away from us.
So there should be no fear about secrets. Whatever you did in your bedroom all alone when you were 12... God knows. Okay? Anything else? I could have been plotting the end of the world, you know. Like you. So the things we think are secret don't need to keep us back from engaging with God. He knows them. Oops. Okay. Mm-hmm. Terry?
I'm sorry.
I always get great comfort in the fact that he is unchanging. No matter the circumstances that I'm going through, I always try to remember that, and that always gives me great comfort.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whoops. And I'm unchanging in my inability to spell on the whiteboard.
Just having studied it, I realize that you have to take the assumption that it's true, but just having studied it, it gives us a great amount of additional fodder to meditate on, think about God.
Mm-hmm.
You learn something new every time we study it, I hope.
Let me just add to this, the unchanging. He's not fickle. No fickle. No fickle. And so, I mean, in time, there was a time when you were not justified, and now you're justified and all that kind of stuff. But remember, when we get to the eternal decrees, God knew he was going to justify you. Okay? And there's nothing that you could possibly do in the future that means he will now unjustify you. Oh, I didn't see that sin coming. Done. Now, in marriage, sometimes some sin comes up that you didn't anticipate coming up, and that destroys trust. But your sin cannot destroy God, trust with God, because it was already known. So, anyway. That should be comforting to us. Eric.
So this really tries to clarify the creator-creature distinction.
Uh-huh.
And just like a standard hermeneutical principle throughout the Bible, you interpret it, and it's like, whatever makes God bigger is the right answer. Really, that's great. The better we grasp at how great God is,
mm-hmm.
the more we will be amazed. And it's probably more comfortable that we are dust.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so in terms of that creator, creature, let's say wonder, and humility. We can grow in our wonder, and we can grow in our humility the more we know who God is. And the more we meditate upon God, who God is, which was what Mark's point was. So,
for me, it's almost the more you study this, the more you know, or the more you come to believe that he is the one true God. Because every other religion, you kind of see the marks of human construction around them, But the more you really study God, the more undefinable and incomprehensible he is.
Mm-hmm.
You say, you can't make this up. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So,
especially if you consider the fact that, I guess, what some philosophers say that we always create our own gods. In our image,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why would anybody create a God that we're accountable to that mm-hmm. is so
good and do the things that he did?
Yeah. I mean, I can completely see how Allah is made in Muhammad's image. But like, let's, for instance, Paul. He hated the fuller revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until God converted him that he loved it. So it was not a God in his own image. The God that was in his own image was when he was the persecutor of the church. So, yes?
One thing that has really, when you think about helping us to glorify him, it makes you want to tell everybody in the world about it. I mean, it really does make mm-hmm. you want to just, understand the brevity of our life, and you understand that, all of the things we're talking about, but you just want to tell people what a wonderful God he is.
Mm-hmm.
It just makes your witness so much more relevant.
And maybe that's, kind of what is partially behind some of our unwillingness to evangelize is that we don't know God well. So.
And then glorifies. We can talk about it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This sentence, rumor glorifying him, talking about him, praising him.
Mm-hmm. Or developing, hopefully, gospel fluency. So.
Well, that's one of the things David says in several psalms where he is meditating on God and he commits himself to telling the people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, that's normal. Usually when we experience something great, we tell people. We don't hide it to ourselves. You know, I just had the most incredible experience. I'm not going to tell anybody. No one does that. So. Anyone else? Because we've got 4 minutes. 5 minutes. I mean, we could end early, you know.
That it also causes us to look for something greater than ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Oops.
What gives us glory?
Oh, that is an O, yeah. Purpose, kind of freedom. Whoops. From our self-centeredness. I mean, we all, you know, as Luther talked about, we're all curved inward, and we're fundamentally preoccupied with ourselves. Doesn't mean you're self-aware. It does mean that you think about yourself an awful lot. and so the true knowledge of God frees us from that preoccupation with self so that we begin to be curved outward instead of, you know, bent over, navel-gazing, however you want to put it. So... One more? All right, let's spend a few minutes praying, not just me praying. So feel free, as the Lord leads in the next couple of minutes, and do some of that. Talk about how who He is leads you to glorify and enjoy Him. And I'll close us in a few minutes.
You know, I think that through your Holy Spirit, you can understand just a little bit about your life and how much you love us. We know that we can't understand it completely. But we thank you that you made us that we can understand it a little bit. We thank you for who you are and for the promises that you've given us and for what you did to make it possible for us to live.
We thank you so much, Lord, for your tender mercies that we see every single day, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those we care about and the people that you have brought across our path. We ask you to please keep us focused on what it is that is most important to you.
Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your commitment to your people, to complete the process that you started in them.
Father, we are grateful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and that you have made us in such a way that we can understand some of who you are, that you have put the structures in our brains and given us categories because we're made in your image to grasp enough about who you are, such that when we learn about ourselves, we learn something about you, and when we learn about you, we learn something about ourselves, as Calvin has expressed. And we ask that we would grow in both of those knowledges, so that we are increasingly caught up in wonder and amazement as we delight in who you are, and we are continually humbled when we think of who we are, because all of our glory is something you have given us. It is not something that we have worked out for ourselves, but comes from you. Be with us as we think about these things in the weeks to come, and continue our studies in the confession. And may you indeed give us more words to speak about you, not just to one another, but to those who don't know you yet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.